the U.S. Israeli genocide in Gaza continues for the 165th day, with the death toll surpassing 31,800, mostly women and children. France's UN envoy says the Gaza situation is absolutely catastrophic, urging the international body to overcome its inaction and to declare an immediate ceasefire. And Israeli occupation forces carry out night raids on several areas of the West Bank, abducting at least two young Palestinians. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The Gaza Strip is reeling from endless Israeli bombardment, with its people remaining in a state of despair and agony. The regime has carried out fresh attacks across the territory, including in Rafah Governorate, where at least 14 Palestinians have lost their lives.
There's no safe area. They're saying that this is a safe area, but there are no safe areas. They're hitting in every direction. They don't care about people. They're hitting everywhere.
A number of others were also injured in the airstrikes on Rafah. In central Gaza, Israel's artillery shelled the vicinity of both Nuseirat and the Barej refugee camps. Several neighborhoods in Gaza City were bombed as well. Israel unleashed its genocide in Gaza in early October. Over 31,800 Palestinians have been killed so far, most of them women and children. The war rages on while Gazans are observing the holy month of Ramadan amid severe food shortages and other devastating impacts of Israeli bombardment and siege. Mutaba Masaba is a correspondent joining us from Deir al-Balah. Muti, welcome. We understand that in Rafah, 14 have been killed due to an airstrike. What do you have on us for that, and of course, any other developments?
Well, actually, the Israeli occupation forces continued their persistent attacks against Palestinian people and the Palestinian residential buildings, particularly in Gaza City. Over the last couple of hours, the Israeli occupation forces committed another appalling massacre against the Palestinian civilians after destroying a residential building in the central part of Gaza City. At least 15 Palestinian civilians, mostly women and children, were reportedly killed and massacred in that house after the Israeli warplanes destroyed the house over their heads. It's worth mentioning that the Israeli occupation forces are still hitting those areas, I mean in Gaza City. More residential buildings were destroyed, particularly in the western parts of Gaza City, as the Israeli artillery also continued their artillery shelling against those areas, particularly the western parts and the surrounding areas of the Ashifa Martyrs Hospital. Dozens of the Palestinian casualties were reported as a result of those continuous and chronic attacks that reach all residential buildings and all facilities and even the infrastructure in that area. In the meantime, the Israeli occupation warplanes also continued another alarming massacre in Jabalia after destroying a residential building. At least five Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed. The person that was targeted mainly and basically of that attack was Ra'ed al-Banna. He was in charge of coordinating the efforts of distributing the humanitarian aid to the people in Jabalia refugee camp. He's the second person after the Palestinian police officer Faaq al-Mabhouh, who was killed yesterday after the Israeli occupation forces managed to attack Ashifa Hospital and killed him in that hospital. So we are talking about deliberate attacks of the Israeli occupation forces against the Palestinian people and particularly against the Palestinian personnel who are in charge of distributing the humanitarian aid to the people, particularly in the northern part of Gaza Strip. And this comes in the context, according to multiple people here and according to the Palestinian people, this comes in the context of the persistent and the continuous Israeli war against the Palestinian civilians, and as the Israelis are still using starvation as a weapon of war against the Palestinian people. In the meantime, the Israeli occupation forces committed another crime here in the central area of Gaza Strip after targeting a group of the Palestinian civilians who were attempting to return to Gaza City. The Israeli snipers actually opened their gunfire towards those Palestinian civilians. A Palestinian civilian was reportedly shot dead over that gunfire, and his dead body actually was brought and evacuated to the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital. So the current situation is still catastrophic and hazardous, particularly when it comes to Gaza City, that is subjected to heavy bombardments and attacks of the Israeli artillery and the Israeli relentless airstrikes. Over to you.
Thank you for that. Muti Abu-Musaba, they're talking to us from Darabala. Thank you, Muti. Moving on, the U.S. Secretary of State has expressed concern over the acute food shortage in the Gaza Strip and the dire humanitarian crisis there.
Again, according to the most respected measure of these things, 100% of the population in Gaza is at severe levels of acute food insecurity. That's the first time an entire population has been so classified. We also see, again, according to, in this case, the United Nations, 100%, the totality of the population, is in need of humanitarian assistance.
Blinken made the comments in the Philippines before heading to Egypt and Saudi Arabia, where he would make a new push for a ceasefire in Gaza. Ironically enough, Blinken's so-called concern over the food shortage in Gaza and his attempts to secure a peace deal come as Washington has time and again vetoed the U.N. Security Council resolutions on the ceasefire. Well, France's ambassador and permanent representative to the U.N. has called on the Security Council to take action on the dire situation in Gaza.
So far, the Security Council has only been able to adopt two humanitarian resolutions, which, by the way, are not implemented. These councils need to do more, to do it now, and take up its responsibility. It cannot wait any longer. So this is why France requested close consultation on the situation in Gaza today. We want the members of this council to have a honest conversation on which measures can be taken by this council to stop this conflict. Well, we are supposed to take different steps. Now the emergency is to do what I just said, an immediate ceasefire during Ramadan, release of hostages and full humanitarian access. So this is what the Security Council should do now, not next week. I'm talking about the next 24 or 48 hours. There is no reason to procrastinate further. No reason.
Rivière also described the humanitarian situation in the besieged Palestinian territory as absolutely catastrophic. He argued that this is not a natural disaster, but a war that should stop now and that the Security Council cannot continue to procrastinate. France has been pushing for a ceasefire in Israel's war on Gaza. However, the 15-member UN body has failed to pass resolutions due to constant U.S. vetoes. Since Israel launched its genocidal war in Gaza in early October, Washington has vetoed three draft resolutions, two of them calling for an immediate ceasefire. The former Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Olmert has hailed the U.S. Senate Majority Leader for urging early Israeli elections to replace the regime's current premier, Benjamin Netanyahu. Olmert sent a letter to Chuck Schumer several days after the Democratic senator called Netanyahu a major obstacle to peace in Gaza. The former Israeli premier lauded Schumer for his courage to express how traditional supporters of Israel feel today. Olmert added that Netanyahu is unable to fulfill the responsibilities assigned to him. Schumer's call for the replacement of Netanyahu was also praised by Israeli opposition leader Yair Lapid. He said that Netanyahu is losing Israel's biggest supporters. Schumer's remarks have signaled a widening rift between the Israeli regime and the U.S., a country that has been complicit in the Gaza genocide. The call for a snap election has angered Netanyahu, who responded by saying that Israel is not a banana republic. The Israeli military has carried out fresh raids across the occupied West Bank as the regime presses ahead with its offensive against Palestinians. In the latest such attacks, Israeli forces raided the town of Yamon, west of the city of Jenin, as well as a Palestinian refugee camp east of the city of Nablus. The regime forces abducted several people after storming Palestinian homes. Clashes also erupted between Israeli troops and resistance forces, which targeted soldiers and bulldozers with explosive devices. The Israeli military has intensified its violent raids across the West Bank since October 7, the day when the regime launched its genocidal war on Gaza. Hundreds of Palestinians have been killed and thousands abducted during Israeli incursions into the occupied towns and cities ever since. Our Ramallah correspondent Mona Kandil says Israeli troops have conducted new raids on several towns, villages, and refugee camps across the occupied West Bank.
This morning, the Israeli forces raided several areas across the occupied West Bank. Speaking from the south to the north of the occupied West Bank, raiding villages, towns, and refugee camps, the soldiers stormed a number of Palestinian homes and caused destruction inside the homes and the properties. And clashes, exchange of fire have taken place between the Israeli forces and members of the resistance groups. The Israeli forces raided Al-Jalazon refugee camp near Ramallah and arrested a Palestinian female journalist, Rola Hassanein. She's a mother and a wife, and she was arrested by the Israeli forces. It's not clear why she had been detained, but today we are speaking about 70 Palestinians were detained, 70 Palestinian journalists were detained by the Israeli forces since the 7th of October. At least over 35 of them are still being held by the Israeli forces. The Israeli troops also stormed Palpelia and arrested at least three Palestinians there. The Israeli military had also carried out an operation in Nablus, mainly in the Balata refugee camp. And according to the Palestinian resistance, exchange of fire had taken place for several hours between the Israeli troops and the Palestinian fighters.
The Yemeni Foreign Ministry has censured a UN Security Council statement against the country's anti-Israeli operations in the Red Sea. The ministry said the UNSC move reflects the body's submission to America's interest and its support for the Israeli genocide in Gaza. Sana'a also blasted the council for its inaction toward the daily massacre of Palestinians. The Yemeni ministry pledged that the forces would continue their operations in the Red Sea until Israel ends its onslaught on Gaza. Reactions came after the 15-member council condemned the attacks on commercial vessels in the Red Sea, while urging restraint to avoid further escalation. This despite the Yemeni armed forces to have repeatedly announced that all ships, except those heading to Israeli ports, are free and safe to sail through the strategic water. However, recently, they have also targeted American and British ships, retaliation for the two countries' aggression against Yemen. Iran is marking the 73rd anniversary of the nationalization of its oil industry. That was a turning point in the political and economic history of the Iranian nation to save the national treasure from foreigners. Fatima Masumi has the details.
On March 20, 1951, members of the Iranian parliament passed a bill introduced by the country's democratically elected prime minister, Mohammad Mossadegh, to nationalize Iran's oil industry. The groundbreaking initiative put an end to Britain's four-decade dominion over Iran's oil industry. The Britain-owned Anglo-Iranian Oil Company enjoyed a monopolistic control over the industry and paid only a meager portion of the revenues to the Iranian government.
Nationalization was a call for independence. If you go back then, the Iranians, the entire public, realized that this move was not about economy. It was about independence. And ergo, the Mossadegh movement was very popular within, and the entire world realized that it was about gaining independence from a colonial power that controlled the economy and based on the economy, controlled the political spectrum within Iran.
When the then government of Mossadegh put the nationalizing of Iran's oil on its agenda in April 1951, acts of sabotage and conspiracy against the country were enhanced. The American-British coup in August 1953 against Mossadegh's government was part of the plot.
Basically, the British were plundering Iranian natural resources, and oil was at the top of the list. Iranians began to protest, and there was a growing social movement in the country to nationalize Iranian oil. When that ultimately happened, the British imposed sanctions on the country, similar to what happened after the revolution in Iran.
After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Iran achieved significant milestones in the petroleum industry. These include the discovery of numerous oil and gas fields, an expansion in extractable oil and condensate reserves, a rise in oil production and extractable gas, and the discovery of new oil and gas fields. Iran was the first country in the West Asia to reclaim its oil industry. The Iranian nation's move proved to be of great importance in giving rise to the anti-colonialist tendencies all over the region and set a trend for other countries. Fatemeh Masumi, Tehran.
In South Korea, the third summit for democracy has begun. The U.S. Secretary of State and the South Korean President spoke of efforts to ensure democracy for future generations. However, nearby pro-Palestine protesters slammed the U.S. and Israel for the ongoing genocide in Gaza. Frank Smith reports from the South Korean capital, Seoul.
South Korea this week hosts the third U.S. initiative of the Summit for Democracy. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken suggested America could lead the world toward democratic ideals lacking elsewhere.
Vitalizing democracy will also require us to shape a technological future that's inclusive, that's rights-respecting, directed at driving progress in people's lives. As authoritarian and repressive regimes deploy technologies to undermine democracy and human rights, we need to ensure that technology sustains and supports democratic values and norms.
Corralled away from the venue, activists were joined by a South Korean lawmaker to question Washington's and Seoul's credibility, particularly in light of U.S. support of Israel's ongoing genocide of Palestinians in Gaza.
Since Yoon Suk-yeol came into power, our democracy index has fallen by 19 points, and we're turning into a very backward country in terms of democracy. The United States, the enabler of the massacre, Israel, the perpetrator of the massacre, and South Korea are causing the endless decline of democracy.
Activists say the U.S. and South Korea have the blood of tens of thousands of innocents on their hands. Through the provision of weapons to Israel and failure to pressure Tel Aviv to end its genocide.
It's not the time for the South Korean government or the U.S. government, who are complicit in Israel's genocide, to discuss democracy. Instead, the Korean government should urge the U.S. and Israel to immediately stop the genocide, lift the blockade of the Gaza Strip, and end Israel's colonial military occupation of Palestine.
While a rift has appeared in U.S. support of Israel, concern is mounting that the Israeli military will increase attacks on the already besieged Rafah, where Palestinians await humanitarian aid amid reports of starvation. Like here, around the world can be found supporters of a free Palestine protesting against Israel's genocide in Gaza week after week. And here at this summit titled Democracy for Future Generations, a glaring question clouds proceedings. What will happen to the next generation of Palestinians? Frank Smith, Seoul.
That does for this additional world news. Thanks for being with us. It's bye-bye for now.
With you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The dawns of the month of Ramadan should not be missed. The annual Ramadan Quranic meeting, April 30th, 2019. I would like to raise another point. Almost all of those individuals who are present in this meeting are Qurra. One of the things which has become common among Arab Qurra, the Egyptian Qurra, and Qurra from other countries, and which has been promoted in our country by them, is attaching too much significance to linking and assimilating words. I do not understand the reason for this. It is not at all necessary for us to link Quranic words and ayahs with the purpose of assimilation. In my opinion, this is not necessary at all. Of course, it is sometimes necessary, and conveying the message is sometimes dependent on assimilating words. So Qurra can do this, but the beauty and effect of recitation is not dependent on assimilation at all. Now, a number of well-known Egyptian Qurra are skilled at assimilation, and the audience applaud each Qurra in a way that it is typical of the common man. When they assimilate words and they constantly say Allah, Allah, in my opinion, both what the reciter and what the audience do is wrong.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
There are some individuals among good and outstanding Egyptian Qurra who do not frequently use assimilation and whose recitation is very good. Besides, they exert considerable influence. We can cite Abdul Fattah Sha'shai as an example. As you know, he does not use assimilation, but at the same time, he is one of the best and most influential reciters. I hope that Allah, the Exalted, will bestow His mercy and forgiveness on him and on all Qurra. Therefore, I request that Qurra do not bother with assimilation. The same is true of too much repetition. This is not necessary either. Because our time is over now and Adhan is about to be said, I will only raise this point. I request that the audience observe limits when they want to applaud a reciter and when they want to say Allah, Allah. This is also another act of imitating the Arabs. As soon as a reciter of the Holy Quran begins reciting, some people constantly say Allah, as if it were one of the necessary requirements after recitation. But it is not necessary to do so at all.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong.
Covering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. It simply means the oneness of God. But oneness in what sense? While for the non-believers, the very existence of God has always been an issue, for those who believe in Him, the true nature of God is the prime question. Who is God? Could He be described? How is He related to His creation? How am I connected to Him? And finally, what is exactly the meaning of His oneness?
Thank you.
The idea of God is the oldest idea man has ever known. And according to the Quran, the belief in one God was the original faith of the human race.
The idea of God is intrinsic in every human soul. You know, we'll find God in all cultures. Some even say that the concept of God has been significant in the history of human thought.
They all talk about the creator of this world, the designer of this world, the one who is the cause behind all causes. But indeed, from reading the descriptions of different religions of God, then yes, people have a slightly different understanding of what God is. Unfortunately, this causes a challenge for people who are searching for the truth, because they say, well, if God was one God, why there are so many different descriptions of him?
However, it may not be that confusing if we put aside theological disputations and refer to our instinctive understanding of God.
Naturally, human beings all agree with a basic fundamental idea of God. For example, he is one, he is transcendent, he is loving and all-powerful. Exactly what the Quran says in chapter 112, when Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, say, God is uniquely one. And it continues to say that he is self-subsisting, he wasn't born, he doesn't give birth, there is nothing like unto him. So this is the basic idea of God that many people are brought up with.
I think when it comes to God, we have to come back to this very specific understanding that we find in every religious tradition. So we have to understand monotheistic traditions are sharing the idea that there is one God.
The idea of God is so widespread due to the facts that the world with God as a wise and intelligent being behind its continuity and harmony makes more sense than a world of blind accidents.
A world without God would be much more difficult to contemplate than a world with God, simply because a world without God is really a world of chaos.
Even today, with phenomenal scientific and technological discoveries, the idea of God cannot be ruled out. On the contrary, the more harmony is discovered in the creation, the more pressing the idea of a wise creator would become. For science does not create harmony, but discovers it. And the more harmony is discovered, the more justified a wise creator behind the creation would become.
We see the progression in different sciences, understanding different theories about, for example, in space, biology, and different areas of science. This, if we are wise, we are able to derive that the more organized we see, the more organized the universe and the creation is, the more I am obliged to come to the conclusion that there needs to be a higher being, a wise creator, which has created everything.
But that doesn't mean that God would be observable through our scientific tools, does it?
Science as a method of study is fantastic. We believe it to be a mercy from God. It's encouraged for Muslims to look into the interconnecting principles of nature, into the horizons. But science as a method doesn't accept or negate God directly, because its method is based on what? Empiricism. If we study the philosophy of science, empiricism is essentially a theory of knowledge that deals with direct or indirect observations. Now, God as a concept, as a metaphysical entity, can't be observed.
Every scientist who doesn't believe can talk with the scientists who believe. If science say there is no God, how we have scientists, few of them or many of them or majority of them, believe in God, and a minority of them don't believe?
Hence, it's rational to deduce that as the creator of the matter, God cannot be observed by scientific tools. Knowing the limitations of science, what other tools do we have for knowing God?
If we use both rationality and science, then it will help us have a better understanding of our world and of God. But if we think that we could only use science and nothing else to explain our life, explain the existence, then we're making a big mistake. Then we are actually turning a blind eye to the other aspect of our existence, the non-physical.
But it is not only harmony which calls for the existence of God. The very existence of matter as a contingent being with all its fabulous qualities calls for another being which is not contingent, an eternal necessary being, God.
Quranic argument for God's existence in chapter 52, verse 35 to 36. God talks about the creation of the human being, but it can be applied to anything that begins to exist. In Islamic thought, this is something called makhluk, is created, or muhdath, it came into being. So if the universe came into being, which we now know, then we could use the four logical explanations the Quran gives us. It came from nothing, it created itself, it was created by something else created, or created by something uncreated. Then we know logically, can it come from nothing? Can it create itself? How could something exist and not exist at the same time? Ultimately, couldn't it be created by something else created? That's an infinite regress of causes, which is impossible. Therefore, it was created by something uncreated, which is best explained by God.
Anyone who studied basic chemistry or physics will know that one of the main features of matter is entropy. Entropy is defined in science as the tendency to randomness. Matter has this tendency to go into randomness and disintegrate. So for us to see the world in which we exist in an organized, designed way, and we say this has all come from randomness, mathematically it's not possible, and the features of matter suggests otherwise.
The contingent existence of matter and the harmony in what we see around us are called signs of God, something that the Quran encourages us to reflect and ponder upon.
سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ. We are going to show them our signs in the horizons and in themselves. The horizons is this creation. If you look at the mountain, if you look at the trees, if you look at the birds, if you look at species around you, these are signs that there is a creator. So the complexity of the world shows the unity of the Lord. And this is what we have to understand from an Islamic perspective. So the way you look at the world is also the way you are going to be connected to the creator.
We have the argument from design. I'm not talking about human design or biological design, I'm talking about the cosmos. Look at the fundamental laws of nature, the constants in physics. It looks like someone has monkeyed around with the numbers, that it had to be in certain parameters for us to have a life-limiting universe. So the brain, when it analyzes these things, has to come to the conclusion that actually God does exist. So the doubt would be, I would think, as a result of someone who hasn't even seen the evidence. And today I think that's almost impossible.
The Quran usually talks about the evidence, or technically the signs for God's presence, rather than philosophical or scientific proofs for His existence. This is due to the fact that despite the overwhelming evidence for God's presence, any philosophical argument would be just a struggle to prove the obvious.
A mu'min is someone who has absolute conviction. That's what that means. So Allah says, "Inna fi samawati wal ard la ayatin lil mu'minin." A remarkable ayah. He says, "No doubt about it, in the skies and the earth, there truly are miraculous signs for people who seek absolute conviction." I mean, that ayah, he didn't even mention the Quran or prophets or the afterlife or anything. He just said, "The skies and the earth have enough for you to reach absolute conviction."
الشمس والقمر بخسبان والنجم والشجر يسجدان. The sun and the moon move in measured pace, and the grass and the tree are in obedience. this is the evidence. Because these things work in a perfect manner and in very measured pace, we think that there is no need for anyone behind it. However, shouldn't we reflect who has made these things to work as perfect as they do?
God can only be defined by the acts in His creation rather than His essence. Now, the reason for this is because God's essence is beyond human understanding. And that's because humans understand things in the frame of time and space and dimension. Now, God is beyond that because He was a creator of those. So we as humans understand God through the senses from His acts in creation.
By definition, an omnipotent, omniscient creator is one that cannot be contained in words. Words are, after all, a creation as well. And any description includes words. And any description would not really do justice to the being of God.
But what exactly is God? We have to start from the basic facts. If God has created the matter and thereupon the universe, then we should not look for Him in the matter or in the universe. In other words, He's beyond the matter and outside the universe. But if He's outside the universe, where is He? The question where is used to locate things in space. And as we said, God is the creator of the space. And if God created the time, then He should be outside time. Therefore, the question of when did God start to create would become a nonsensical question. There is no meaning to this with regards to God. Also, when did God come about is another nonsensical question, because He is the one who has created the time. What if God is beyond the grasp of our imagination and cannot be comprehended by our intellect? Does that mean we have no way to arrive at the knowledge of Him?
The Holy Quran mentions in chapter 42, verse 11, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, which means that there is nothing like Him. Similarly, in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in chapter 6, verse 103, لَا تُدْرِكُهُ الْأَبْصَارِ, that the eyes cannot perceive Him. Alluding to the fact that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our creator, He is beyond our imagination, beyond what we can think of or what we can perceive. And the fact for this is because we are created and He is our creator. However, this doesn't mean that we are not able to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through His creation, through His manifestation, shows us signs in order for us to be able to understand Him to our limited capability and our capacity as a human being.
God is beyond the physical realm of perception, but that doesn't mean that we can't perceive the reality of God through physical signs and through the spiritual realities and intellectual capacity that God has given us.
The concept of God, as described to us in the Quran, is in one sense extremely understandable and yet distant. So to claim that God is understandable entirely would take God too far away from humanity. The Quran expresses it very, very clearly, that قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ, He is one. And brings God so close to humankind, as well as keeping Him away. So on one hand, هُوَ لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there is nothing like Him. This is the distance. But the very same verse of the Quran says, وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ, that He is hearing, okay, and He is seeing. So we have the attribution of very human qualities to God, to show that no man, humankind, can have an intimate relationship with their Creator.
God is depicted in the Quran with two faces. In one face, He's the Most High and He's inaccessible. And in the other face, He's interacting with His creation and is close to His creation. In fact, it says in the Quran, He is closer to us than our jugular vein.
But what the Quran talks about are the multiple faces of God.
He says, if you turn to the east or the west, you shall see there the face of God. And then he talks about God's simultaneous transcendence and immanence. وَالْأَوَّلُ وَالْآخِرُ وَالْظَاهِرُ وَالْبَاطِنُ. And then he talks about the God's ever presence, هُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ. So God is to be found immediately, and God at the same time is transcendent. He is most available and he is the most hidden. And that is how we need to maybe ask the question as to how do we find the intimate face of God and how do we understand the transcendent face of God.
But rational observation and reflection in the signs are not our only means for knowing God. Other than our physical senses, there is another faculty in man which can detect and experience the undetectable. This is what the spiritual men call the heart. The heart is our vehicle which helps us in a travel to arrive at a new knowledge, a knowledge which cannot be learnt from the books, a knowledge which cannot be described. The knowledge of the heart can be refined and enhanced through worship.
We understand the heart as not just being the cardiac muscle, the heart that pumps blood around the body. Rather, the heart is the center of awareness, the center of consciousness.
It is an experience for which there is no language. It is only through this faculty that man can know God directly without the mediation of his signs. This is the type of knowledge given to the prophets and the saints and is called ma'rifa.
When spiritual people talk of acknowledging God through the heart, refinement of the heart and finding the unseen, what they are saying is to find a way to rid the human being of distractions and coming within the present, the absolute present. And if a human individual can arrive within the absolute present, then it is there that they begin to acknowledge existence in its fullest sense.
وما يستوي الأعمى والبصير ولا الظلمات ولا النور. The blind and the seeing are not equal, nor are the light and the darkness. Most of us are in darkness about the hand behind the universe, about the wisdom behind it. This darkness would remain as long as the light of Tawheed is not illuminated in the heart. When that light comes, we see things that other people cannot see. This is something that millions of people have talked about in many different languages, with many different experiences. But unfortunately, others who are in utter darkness do not believe them.
The commander of faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, in one tradition, he says that I do not worship a God which I have not seen or I do not see. And then he expands. He says, eyes cannot see him, but the hearts can see him through the reality of faith. This is not the physical seeing, but rather the individual through the purification of the heart, through removing all the vices and all the idols of the self which has built in his heart, he is able to come to an understanding of the attributes and the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
What we have in Islam is that God put in every human being a spark, a kind of a natural aspiration towards transcendence, which is called in Islam al-fitra. And this fitra is essential. We have it in the Quran, fitrat Allah allati fatara an-nas 'alayha. This way, this constitution, which is pushing us to look for Him. And every human being have this. So come close to your heart, you come close to the Lord. Come close to the essence of your being, you come close to the essence of all beings.
This perplexing relationship between the transcendent God and the earthly man is reflected in different intellectual endeavors of Muslim thinkers, be it theology, philosophy, poetry, art, or architecture. Man has always tried to define its own relationship with God. And this small mosque in Isfahan, Sheikh Lutfullah Mosque, is a masterpiece of symbolizing that relationship. The flooring of the mosque is in blue, and the color of the dome is in the color of the earth. The architect has tried to symbolize that connection in the most beautiful way, the transcendence of human soul and the omnipresence of God.
And yes, he is transcendent, because if I create a chair, I don't really become the chair, do I? There is some distinctness between me and the chair. However, because I made the chair, I have intimate knowledge of it, and God has intimate knowledge of us. And therefore, that's what we mean by his closeness. But we also mean by his closeness from a spiritual perspective, because the more we worship, the more we love him and do good things for his sake, not for the ego, not for social pressure, not for the bling-bling culture or materialism, but for him alone. That brings us closer to him too.
Something within us alerts us to the possibility of a higher purpose, a higher meaning. And to me, that higher meaning is our connection with the divine.
Indeed, the creation is the manifestation of God's beauties at different levels. And if that is the case, how could he be absent from the creation? His attributes have filled the foundations of everything. Hence, nothing is depleted of him while he transcends everything.
God is beyond space, time, and matter. So he is not contained or limited to any specific object or any specific location. What can be said is the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what is out there in creation.
The most heavily emphasized or most predominant attribute that we find in the Muslim and Quranic description of God is the attribute of Rahmah, commonly translated as God's mercy. But this doesn't seem to capture the Muslim sense and the Quranic sense of the word mercy. Mercy doesn't encapsulate Rahmah. Rahmah is something much more. Mercy is given to somebody who's done something wrong. Okay, it's where somebody has trespassed one's right, we give them mercy. Okay, but the concept of mercy in the Quran seems to be much, much stronger than this. And as I said, it's the predominant attribute of God described in the Quran.
The Quran doesn't use the term sifat or attributes for God. Maybe because he is so transcendent that we cannot ascribe any attribute to him. Rather, it uses the term asma, names. Name is something which alludes to something else, and Asma'ullah, or his names, manifest him from different angles.
It's interesting that when someone, in just culture, in language, when you know someone famous for something, then it sort of becomes their name. You know, so sometimes you can even call it a nickname. In other words, names are attributed to people beyond their original name. Names are attributed to them for something they do all the time, or something they do really, really well.
In fact, if we think about it deeper, we realize that God's attributes, or his names, as the Quran calls them, are infinite. An infinity of qualities which has filled the world with beauty and majesty.
Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio, with you every single moment.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the holy prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulema's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
ماه رمضان رو اول سنه گفتن، اول سال گفتن. رمضان،
the holy month of Ramadan is the beginning of training and self-cultivation year. The holy month of Ramadan is the gate to the university of self-building. All the people are like students at this university. There are also different courses presented at this university. Some of the courses at the University of Ramadan are self-building, self-correction, forgiveness, purification of income, and so on and so forth. Some reach postgraduate studies at this university, and some reach high levels of expertise during this month.
ماه مبارک رمضان، ماه گسترش سفره است، اونم چه سفره ای.
The holy month of Ramadan is the time for a spread of divine table and blessings. The holy prophet of Islam stated, "No one has ever tasted the food of this table rightly or heard about or felt it truly by heart." This means that Allah invites the people to a banquet whose food and drink has never been tasted by anyone and whose blessings can't be explained in simple words. This shows the significance of the holy month of Ramadan. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week we evaluate a trending news story and break it down from an Islamic perspective. Muslims around the world are engaging in a month of worship and fasting, but they do so in the shadow of the ongoing genocide against the people of Palestine. In this week's episode, we'll look at what actions Muslims and others have been taking and will continue to take during the holy month of Ramadan to support and campaign for the people of Gaza. First, we take a look at some of the actions that have brought the attention of the world to the crimes of the Zionist regime.
The past 5 months have seen a number of actions taking place around the world in support of Palestine against the Zionist entity, and those are expected to continue throughout the holy month of Ramadan. In years gone past, there have been campaigns during Shahar Ramadan surrounding dates, asking believers to ensure the dates they have for their iftar aren't Israeli. This year, the Islamic Human Rights Commission's Check Your Dates campaign takes on extra significance as they've released a list of date brands that are certified to be Palestinian. The Zionist regime regularly labels their stolen dates as Jordanian or from the West Bank, or sells them on the supermarket brands without always mentioning the country of origin. So the campaign urges believers to constantly ensure that they're checking their brands. Other campaigns are focusing on exerting financial pressure on the Zionist entity and its supporters. Barclays Bank in particular has come into focus as campaigners call for a boycott of the British financial institution due to the more than £1 billion they've invested in the Zionist economy. Another major company which has come under fire has been Starbucks, who sued the workers' union when they declared their solidarity with Palestine. The global coffee giant has been targeted by protests and boycotts ever since, severely hurting the company's bottom line. While a painting of the man behind the Balfour decoration, Lord Balfour, was destroyed by campaigners at the University of Cambridge. Perhaps the most impactful actions have been undertaken by the Palestine Action Group, who have managed to bring to a halt the activities of a number of facilities belonging to the Israeli weapons manufacturer Elbit Systems, forcing them, in many instances, to close down their factories completely. All these actions and so many more have heaped immense pressure on Israel and its supporters across the world, highlighting their barbaric and savage nature, stripping away any vestige that they are in any way a civilized or moral people.
Now, joining us on the show this week to discuss the importance of activism against oppression, especially during Shahr Ramadan, are two very special guests. We're joined by Fatima Merchant, who has years of experience in organizing demonstrations for causes in Palestine, Nigeria, Yemen, and others. She has been an avid campaigner.